morning, MC3 Church. Good to have you with us today. I brought backup with me today, not because we're talking about marriage and divorce and all of that, but because these guys went to camp with me. And I often like to just thank people for giving of themselves. So Jeremy and Landon, this is my son, and Brian are kind of our half-son, right? In some ways, Brian's always hangs out at our house a lot and that sort of thing. Jeremy, you'll get there, I promise you. So anyways, so these guys kind of answered the call to go with me to camp with third, fourth, and fifth graders. And we had about 60 in our camp this week. They had another drama camp that was going on. And so these guys hung out. This has been, I've been going to camp for, man, it's been a long time. I'm an old guy, so it's been a long time. This is the coldest and wettest camp I'd ever been to. All of us were soggy. And these guys right here were in the cabins with the guys, the guy campers. And so they were in the trenches 24/7 with these little guys that were incredible. And I'm telling you something, they got wet because normally at camp, when it rains, especially in the summer, we all know you get those afternoon thunder showers. So when there's thunder and lightning, you really can't do anything but kind of be undercover, you know, under a big shelter. But it did not lightning or thunder, and so therefore we were out in the rain and we were able to do stuff. And so these guys were soaking wet at the end of camp, and I just wanted to say thank you to you guys for giving of your time, your energy, your effort. You know, we don't often notice how much of an impact we make in the lives of kids. And I'm wondering, I'm always curious, since these guys were with the kids pretty much 24/7, how much impact did they make on some little ones that went home and are able to not only talk about Jesus, but also see it in action through these guys. And so I just want to say thank you. Can we just give them a round of applause? And just to say thank you, you guys. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. So, Next year, you're next, right? And so we should have a lot of fun next year. But nonetheless, I just want to say thank you to these guys for all of that. Well, listen, we want to welcome you to MC3 Church. Glad that you have chosen to join us. Before I get started, because I will end up forgetting it, I want to say happy birthday. Even though it's a little early, a couple days early, happy birthday to Miss Bonnie. Miss Bonnie will be 98 coming up. And so happy birthday to you. And so I thought before we get started, you know, I thought we'd just sing, we don't sing happy birthday to everybody, but if you turn 98, we'll sing happy birthday to you, okay? So here we go. Everybody join me in. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Miss Bonnie. Happy birthday to you. Absolutely incredible. But I'm telling you, she may be 98 in years, but in her heart, she is a young kid and does a lot of things. And so we praise God that she's a part of our congregation here. And listen, we're glad that you're here. In fact, if you're here with us for the very first time, you've kind of landed in a sermon series that we're landing the plane on today. And we're calling it I Doubt It. And we've asked you as MC3 to submit your questions, and you submitted those questions. And so we've talked from everything from end times and heaven and hell and all those things to why do bad things happen to good people and all that. And then today you've submitted your questions with us as well. But here's the thing I want us all to understand. And we recognize this and we have mentioned this at the beginning of every sermon in this sermon series, that it's okay to have questions. And I want you to know that. It's okay to go, I don't understand this in Scripture. I think at the end of the day, all of us, if we're honest, are going to have questions on the who's and the what's and the how's and the why's of Scripture. There's just some things we're going to understand and some things we're not going to understand. And so we want you to know that, and I'm very appreciative of the questions that you have sent in. Because here's the thing. Sometimes, if you're like me, I think logically. And when I look at Scripture, there are some things that sometimes God does that are, it's kind of unconventional, kind of goes against a little bit of our natural thinking because God is a spirit in many ways. And so therefore, some of the things he does kind of goes against the grain, and we are often confused and we don't understand why God does what he does. But we mentioned at the end of the day, faith is simply trusting that God can, even when we can't see a way. Or as we talked about it at camp this past week, and you've heard me say multiple times, faith is doing what God says, right? Which is sometimes tough because we see what it says in Scripture, but we go, is that really play out? Can I do that? Will that actually work? Because sometimes we kind of overthink it a little bit. And so, in fact, at camp this past week, it was on Monday night. We just got through with campfire. And little Cameron, if you guys remember Cameron, he came up to me, and we had been talking about how Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, how Jesus was perfect, and he was the only perfect human being that's ever lived. He was God and man at the same time. And so we're kind of talking about this and how Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, how he rose 3 days later. And so afterwards, Cameron came up to me, I imagine he's probably about fourth grade, and Cameron said, "So how does I got a question?" He says, "How does that work? How is Jesus perfect?" And the first thing I told him, I says, "Cameron, that is an awesome question. That's an awesome question." And we proceeded to talk about how Jesus is God and man all at the same time, and how we needed a Savior. And so we talked about all that. But here's the thing. Just like that little fourth grader that come up and asked a question, I want to make sure that I let you guys know how much I appreciate your questions that you have submitted, because quite frankly, while they may have been on your mind, maybe on other people's minds as well. And so we've attempted our best to look at Scripture and to be able to answer some of these questions today. And my hope is that that throughout all of this, that you and I will continually be curious about the Lord, be curious about his ways, be curious about how he wants us to live in this world, that we might know him better and better and better. And the way that we know God better and better and better is to get into the Word, is to get into his Word. In fact, if you've never really approached the Bible, you've never really read, or maybe you've read parts of it, let me encourage you, if you've never done that before, to skip the Old Testament and go to the book of Luke. Begin in the book of Luke, begin to read it and get to know Jesus and why he came. And then eventually you can head over to the Old Testament. And so it's important for us, I think, to be curious about God, to always be that way. Because here's the thing, we want to make sure that we are students of the Word. Students of the Word. In fact, we are called to go and make disciples. And the word disciple simply means a student. Simply means being a student. And so my hope is that we wouldn't think that we know it all, that we have it all down pat. Because if we think that we know it all, well, first of all, that would be impossible because we're not God. And second of all, we'd be fooling ourselves to think that we know it all. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by him." And so remember, the goal of reading God's word is not just for knowledge's sake, but the goal is to know Jesus, right? It's not just to know facts and figures and who did what and where was where and all of that, but it's to know God so that we might live as God has called us to live. You see, God wants to be known by us, right? It's why he came in human form, Emmanuel, God with us. It's why he came into our world. And so that's what I want for all of us at MC3, that we would always be students of God's word. So today, we were joking earlier that at the end of all this, we may actually have three people in the audience. You may go, "Whoop, I'm checking out. I'll see you later," because of these questions. I don't know who submitted these questions, but I thank you for them. Seriously, I do. And these are tough questions. And so I want to encourage you to hang on to what we're getting about to jump into, because we're getting ready to dive in to the deep end of the pool. Here we go. First question is this: what is the role of a man and a woman in a Christ-centered family? And that's a great question. That's a great question. What is the role of a man and a woman in a Christ-centered family. And before I begin, I just want to let you know, I'm going to pull up and get the 50,000-foot view of this. I think it's important that we understand, not to get in the weeds today, but really to understand the bigger picture of what's happening. And so to answer this question, I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you got your cell phone, you can get on one of the best Bible apps that I've found is YouVersion Bible app. You can get on that. On YouVersion, we actually have notes. And so on YouVersion, you'll see some like three little lines. If you click on that, you can search MC3 Church and notes will pop up. And there's paper versions back here in the back as well. But it's always nice to have all that right there with you. But I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to start at verse 15 because as Titus Pemberton often talks about in his class that he teaches on Sunday morning, context is everything. And so I want to go up and get the context as to what Paul's talking about before we answer this question. And so in verse 15, Ephesians 5, verse 15, this is what Paul says. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." And so when we see these words here, live as, not as unwise, but live as wise. Don't be foolish, but try to understand what God's will is for our lives. What Paul is doing is he's giving the church, and that, by the way, that includes us, right? That includes us. He's trying to give us careful instruction on how to best live as a Christ follower in this world. And let me just say this. When we read God's word, we really do believe it. Here at MC3, we really do believe it's God's word. And so while the Apostle Paul, I think, gets kind of a black eye a little bit for delving into some of these things, remember that it's the Lord who gave him these words, and he's the one who is who's pinning these words down for you and I to have. And so as we read these things, remember, this is God speaking to us. And so therefore, we need to pay attention to this, and we need to pay attention how we need to live in this world as a Christ follower, as a follower of Jesus, which means that we need to pay careful attention to what God is about to say through Paul in this passage. And so then Paul says this, he talks about certain things that we need to make sure that we are careful of. He says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, to partying and things of that nature. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit." In other words, it's always good to kind of encourage one another, just like we were just encouraged a little bit ago in a worship service with the songs that we sang. We want to make sure we encourage one another with this. In fact, if you've ever met Tom Arundale, he typically will find a song for the conversation that you're in, right? And go, "Oh, I remember a song about this," and he'll share that. And so it's always good to be able to sing and to be able to help one another out and encourage one another through these songs. He goes on to say this, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." In other words, if you find yourself in trouble, sometimes it's good just to sing. If you find yourself depressed, sometimes it's really good just to sing. If you find yourself happy, then sing. It's important, I think, for all of us just to simply sing and enjoy singing to the Lord. Verse 20, he says, "Always giving thanks to the Father for everything." Now that's interesting, "for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," which is interesting when I think about the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jewish people away so they wouldn't be in the same concentration camp. She was found out, her and her sister, they were put in a concentration camp, and they had fleas. And at one point in time, her sister gave thanks for the fleas. And she said, "What are you doing?" She says, "Well, the scripture says, give thanks in everything." And it just so happened that those fleas kept the guards away from them and kept them from being violated by the guards. And so it's interesting that sometimes the things that we go through, we go, "Lord, why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me?" It could be that it's for a reason much higher than we ever think or could imagine. And so Paul says, give thanks to God in everything. These are just some wise words for you and I to navigate the ups and the downs of life, and even though there is maybe a division in your scripture, because sometimes somebody else has written in, like in my Bible right here. So after verse 21, it says wives and husbands, and there's this little division that happens in there. Maybe you see it on your YouVersion Bible app, but I want to remind you that that wasn't there. Somebody else put that in there to make it easier for our eyes to kind of see where things are. Remember, this is a letter that Paul is writing, and he's writing it to the people of Ephesus. And so as we read this, this is a continuous thought all the way through. And so what we're about to read is a continuation of what we as believers in Christ, how we need to follow after God in this world. How do we live life as a Christian in this world? And so Paul's going to tell us this as we go through. God is telling us that the best way to live for us as Christ followers is, here's verse 21. And I'm going to use a word, I'm not going to use a word, God's going to use a word that we sometimes will kind of balk at just a little bit, go, whoa, wait a minute, did he just use that word? Listen to this, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whoa, 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 hang on there, coaches. Submit, are you serious? Is that where we're going here? Submit, you know, that's kind of the opposite of what we hear in the world today, isn't it? It's kind of opposite of what we might hear. We kind of bristle at the word submit along the way. The word submit that we see here, sometimes we think of it as being subjugated. We think of it as maybe put under someone's foot, like, you know, you're going to submit to me, and so therefore I'm up here and you're down there. And that's what we think of sometimes when we think of the word submit. But we need to change the way that we think when we see submission in the scriptures, because what Paul is talking about, what God is talking about, is that submission is a posture of humility. It's a posture of humility. It's what we do for others. It's that we put others before ourselves. So kind of like Jeremy and Landon and Brian, all week this past week, they put themselves second to the campers. In fact, we remind all of our counselors that camp is for the campers. They get that we put them in front of everything. We make sure that we watch over them, we care for them, yes, but we also make sure they get in line first to get food. We make sure that they're the ones if they've got something happen, scraped knee or whatever, we're going to make sure they get to the nurse. We put them above everything. We don't just sit as counselors in a holy huddle while the campers eat. No, we sit among them so that we can hang out with them and we can encourage them along the way. And so what these three guys did is they humbly submitted themselves to these campers 24/7 from Sunday to Thursday. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to humbly submit ourselves before others. In fact, remember, Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we put our neighbors before ourselves. The people that are around us are before us. And so just as Jesus, think about this, just as Jesus came into our world as a human being, he lessened himself, so to speak, right? Took off the robe of heaven and came as a little baby, lived among us, and then died for us on the cross. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul leans into this when he says this, in your relationships with one another, okay? Now, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He submitted himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He submitted himself to the Father. When the people came to arrest him in the garden, he submitted himself to them. In fact, in John, in the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus, when they asked Jesus when Jesus asked them, who are you after? Who are you here to arrest? They say, we're here to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. If you remember, in John it says that Jesus said, I am he. And when he said, I am he, they all fell down to the ground. At that point in time, Jesus could have subjugated them. He could have been over them and said, you know, what do you want? And he could have taken them all out in one fell swoop, but he did not. He helped them back up and he said, now who is it that you want? And I think what Jesus was doing was showing that he had the power, but chose not to use that power. He submitted himself even to those that came to arrest him. And so when we talk about submitting, this is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. Loving the person in front of us so much that we are willing to put them first, which is not a position of weakness, but it's actually a position of strength. It's actually a position of strength. You might have heard me tell the story, but years ago when Caleb was small, he was really little. We were at Antioch Christian Church, Caleb must have been maybe a year old. We were playing softball. It was in the spring. And so Christy had Caleb in the stroller. Caleb loved to go everywhere with us. We'd go shopping with him. He was just fun. Landon didn't like to go anywhere, but So anyways, sorry, Landon. That was a kind of a parting shot, wasn't it? So yeah, sorry about that, buddy. So anyways, but Landon was in the stroller with us. And so we were at the ballpark. And so our team was actually out in the field, and the other team was up to bat. And for whatever reason, somebody hit the ball, and it caused a foul ball. And the foul ball did not get caught by the overhead fence that was there. And so it went way up and over. And so as we're out in the field, you hear the sound of, heads up! Anybody ever seen that before? Everybody ever hear that before? Heads up, which I don't know why we say that, because really what you want to do is put your head down, but I don't know. And so a heads up was heard all over. And so what Christy did was she then covered up Caleb over the stroller, and the ball hit a few feet away from her. I was out in the outfield. I didn't really see a lot of it, but you could hear it pop on the pavement, and it bounces. And then there's this collective kind of like silence as everybody went, ooh, that was close. You know, it's kind of that awkward pause, right? And then it was followed up by a roar of both teams going, yeah, mom, all right, way to go. And everybody was clapping for Christy. But here's what Christy did. Christy submitted herself to Caleb and protected him. See, that's what submission is. Submission is protection. Submission is making sure that we put the other person first. It's not a position of weakness. It's actually a position of strength. Don't think slave. Think Secret Service agent. Think Secret Service agent when we think of submission. And so then Paul says, in our relationships with each other, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so this is where the question comes into play. We're getting there. So Paul goes on to say this, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Remember, think Secret Service agent, right? Not slave, not servant. Wives humbly put their husbands before their own desires, God says. And then it says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior, meaning Jesus. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't stop there with this. In fact, for us as husbands, it's getting ready to get really, really, really serious. For some of you husbands, you may be going, I told you. It's what it said, right? I just right there. It's in black and white. I can't do anything about it, honey. I'm sorry, right? Hang on. Because it doesn't get a whole lot better for you and for me, guys. In fact, it gets really, really serious. In fact, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about us guys here. Notice that God has established as a role for husbands as the spiritual head of the household. Notice that. This is not a CEO position, by the way. It's not a kingly, bring me my slippers position. It's not what this is. This is a shepherding. I take care of my family. I take care of my bride. I take care of the people around me. This is a Secret Service agent making sure that they are spiritually and physically taking care of things. This is the I run toward the gunfire type of position. That's what this is. So men are tasked with loving their wives and our children well, really well, putting them first above everything else. In fact, I believe husbands will be judged more rigorously in heaven because of our God-given role. And all of us play a role, but husbands, you know, we might think, oh, I'm the head of the household, right? That is not a glorified position. That means you got to make sure that you're doing what you need to be doing. I need to make sure that I'm doing what I need to be doing. I'm going to answer for my family. I'm going to answer for how I treated my wife. I'm going to answer for that. Being a wife is not easy. There's no doubt. No doubt. Being Christy Stansberry is not easy. You can ask her, right? So she's got three boys in the house. But from God's perspective, being a husband has serious, serious spiritual implications. And so Paul continues, and he's going to spend a whole lot more time on the husbands than he is on the wives. He says this, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't tell the wife to love the husband, which is interesting, right? Not saying don't love your husband, but it's interesting how he puts this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives. It's the second time he says it. When the scriptures say something over and over and over again, you and I need to make sure that we're paying attention. He says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Verse 31, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul would often use, and even Jesus would use, the marriage or the wedding a picture of the church and Christ and what that looks like. Verse 33, he says it a third time, which even more so we should pay attention, gentlemen. However, each one of you must, not should, not it's a great idea, not if you get a chance to, not if they're worthy of it, but each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So a few weeks ago, Christy came across this op-ed and sent it to me. Unbeknownst to our topic today, I don't think she knew this question was going to be a part of things. And the writer was commenting on the stats found in a nationwide study by the Communios Nationwide Study on Faith. And this study found that churches are stronger and healthier in which there are married men in Christ-centered relationships. Let me pull back on that again, let you make sure I said that so that you heard that. This study found that churches are stronger and healthier in which there are married men in Christ-centered relationships. In fact, the stats were so conclusive that this person writes in the article, and I quote, this means evangelists interested in renewal must become effective in fostering healthy Christ-centered marriages for a revival to take root in our nation. And so that's how important it is. And it makes sense. It just makes sense. Men, given the God-given role that we have been given as spiritual lead in our own home, therefore it makes sense that we need to make sure that we are doing what God has called us to do, the role that he has carved out for us, that we are doing that and that we are doing it well. That we are doing it well. Are you loving your wives? And that love is not a romantic love. It's not a buddy-buddy love. It is, according to Scripture, it is agape love. It is a sacrificial love. You need something from the store? I'm Johnny on the spot. You need me to go do it? I'll do it. You need me to take care of that? I'll take care of that. You need me to make sure that I'm the bad guy and telling the boys or the family that you're coming to church? You're coming to church, right? That's what it is. Are you loving your wives? Are you loving your family? Well, three times, Paul says to love your wives in the same manner that Christ loved the church. How much did Jesus love the church? He was willing to go to the cross and die for us. Give of himself totally so that the church could live, so the church could exist, so the church could move forward, so that the church might find salvation, so that you and I can have an opportunity to go to heaven. That's how much he loved us. That's how much we're supposed to love our wives, gentlemen. So men, I'm telling you something, we need to step it up. We need to step it up. In this world in which we live, I don't see a lot of this going on. That's just me personally. Now, maybe you do, but I don't. I don't see a lot of this happening. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. In fact, in some ways, as Jesus talks about marriage to his disciples, the disciples say, they say, well, then it's actually better for someone not to get married. And Jesus goes, bingo, but not everybody can do that. Not everybody can stay unmarried. And so marriage is hard. It's not a 9-to-5 job. It is a 24/7, 365, till death do us part commitment. And when we take that on, we don't just take on the physical, earthly, till death do us part, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to make sure I'm your protector, that sort of thing. It is a spiritual protection as well. Marriage demands that we pay attention to the details in a marital relationship, that we learn to serve our spouse sacrificially, and that we give ourselves to those elements that would build up and strengthen and improve our marriage, as someone once wrote. A Christ-centered marriage involves mutual devotion to Jesus. It involves serving one another. It involves submitting to one another. It involves Christ-centered humility, that we're give of ourselves to one another. And so if I were to answer this question, I guess, I went through all this, just to make sure you understood the importance of what it means to submit and what it means to love. But at the end of the day, wives submit to their husbands. That's what Paul says. Does that mean that they do everything that the husband says? No. No, it just means that they serve. They serve, that they love, that they care for. And this not from a position of weakness, but from a position of strength. It's that protection, right? Because this pleases the Lord. See, when we evolve this pleases the Lord who created marriage in the first place. He created marriage. And husbands, we're commanded by God to love our wives, to sacrificially do everything we can for our wives, to protect them, to watch over them, to love them. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not just a love that says, oh, I love you. I'm going to text, I love you. No, it's a love that is patient. It's a love that is patient. It's a love that is kind. It doesn't have harsh words. It doesn't speak harshly to others. It doesn't act harshly towards our family. It's a love that does not envy, that wants the best for the other person, not the best for ourselves. It's a love that does not boast. It's humble. It seeks to uplift our wives and to care for them. It's a love that is not proud. It is not proud. It's not arrogant. I don't put myself first. And that's not that kind of love. It's a love that puts the other person first. A love that is not does not dishonor my wife, but lifts her up and glorifies her. That's why I like to call Christy my bride. It kind of reminds me of that first time that I saw her walking down the aisle, right? It's important, I think, that we honor our wives. It's a love that is not self-seeking, a love that's not easily angered, doesn't fly off the handle. It's a love that keeps no record of wrongs. Remember when you did? I remember that time that you bring those things in for ammunition when you think you might need them. It doesn't keep score. Love never keeps score. It's a love that does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It's a love that always, always, always protects spiritually, emotionally, physically. It's a love that always trusts. A love that always hopes, always perseveres. A love, Paul says, that never fails. It never quits. It never gives up. It never uses the word divorce. It's a love that's lasting. That's the kind of love that we're to have for our wives. And for those of you who are not husbands yet, but will be in the future, listen up, because this will be you. This will be you. And when wives submit to their husbands, and husbands love and submit to their wives, there is a mutual desire to please each other, which in turn loves and pleases the Lord who created marriage in the first place. And so, I don't know if that answers that question wholly, but I want to make sure I got the 50,000-foot view as to why we do what we do. And from there, when we begin to submit to one another and begin to love one another in a way that is sacrificial, then all the roles fall into place. All those little roles fall into place. But sometimes that doesn't happen, right? Sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes relationships and marriages go sideways. Sometimes divorce happens, either because one partner seeks it or because it's sought by both. Which leads us to our next question. And this is the one that you go, whoa, my goodness, what does the Bible say? And so the question is this: what does the Bible say about divorce? What does the Bible say about divorce? So a good place to start is with Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 13, Paul writes, to the married, I write this command, not I, but the Lord. So Paul is making sure that we know that this is not his opinion. This is what he's getting from the Lord himself. And he says, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. In Jesus' day, because the religious leaders asked him about this question, people would divorce for crazy reasons. A wife can't cook. She wasn't pretty enough. Maybe something didn't happen the way it should have, and they just kind of get willy-nilly get divorced. Kind of happens in our day too, doesn't it, in some way, shape, or form. And so Paul says, a husband must not divorce his wife. Verse 12 says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. So this is Paul's opinion. Paul's given his opinion on this. And so it's just his advice to us. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. In other words, if you become a Christian, your wife doesn't, it's not grounds for divorce. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. I like how someone put it this way: marriage is intended to be a permanent, lifelong union of one man and one woman, since that's God's original plan. We should always, always seek to maintain that. Forgiveness and reconciliation need to be our end goal. And so as far as it depends on us, as far as it depends on those of us sitting here and those of you watching online, we want to make sure that we stay married. But when is divorce allowed? When is divorce allowed? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Some have actually interpreted this as the physical act of adultery or because of desertion by someone that says, I'm leaving. You may have heard, maybe you've got friends or family that the husband just left or the wife just left, and that's grounds for divorce, obviously. And others interpret it also as to mean abuse within the marriage. So let me just say this. If you're asking this question from the perspective of should I get a divorce, then let me say this, that this decision needs to be bathed in prayer and with much searching of the scriptures and even the help of counselors and others that can help speak into your situation, whatever that might be. And if you've been impacted by divorce, maybe you yourself have been impacted with that, with the Lord, there is, for those that need it, forgiveness, and for others that need it, healing, right? And so as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And so if you are married, let me refer you back to what we just talked about in the first question. That way it will never become an option for anyone of us. So I'm going to tell you something. I sweat through those first two questions, so I appreciate that. And whoever put this one in, I just want to especially say thank you very much, because we're going to talk about Pontius Pilate real quick. Someone asked this question. We kind of threw him on the tail end of this. The question is this: Pontius Pilate is generally portrayed in history as an evil man. But was he really? Didn't he try multiple times to clear Jesus? Wasn't his sin really a matter of not standing up for what he believed in or not taking a stand against people who were doing wrong for fear of losing status or favor with the people? And I'm going to say this, really the questioner answered their own question in their question in many ways, but let's kind of break it down just a little bit, because even though it's in, kind of in the form of a question, I think they kind of nailed it a little bit. But Pilate was afraid of losing favor with the people. He was afraid of an uprising that might happen, because if an uprising happened in his region where he was in control, then that would look bad on him, and that would get back to Rome, and the Caesar would have a hard time with that and might take him out. And so in order to cover his backside, so to speak, Pilate was trying to get Jesus out of trouble without getting himself into trouble. Because here's the thing, legally, according to Rome's law, legally, there wasn't a precedent to kill Jesus, right? Jesus had done nothing wrong to warrant him being put on a cross. In fact, if you probably know this already, but in case you don't, throughout history, multiple people who had, were murderers and killers and people that rebelled against Rome were put on a cross. But typically, if you were good and you followed the rules, you didn't necessarily go to the cross for the most part. And so Pilate was trying to make sure that he got Jesus out of trouble, because legally there was no precedent to kill Jesus. Jesus didn't do anything to warrant a public execution, and the Jews were prohibited by Roman law from killing someone themselves and having a public execution. Although, sometimes, if you may remember in Scripture, people would pick up rocks to stone Jesus, and Jesus would kind of walk through the crowd, and that would be a public execution, but they would do it and run away, and like, well, I don't know what happened. I guess he just tripped over a bunch of rocks, I guess, you know, and nobody would see anything, so to speak. And so what we're talking about here is a public execution of Jesus, really to kind of make a statement to the people. And so the religious leaders sought to back Pilate into the corner and intimidate him and to giving in to crucifying Jesus. And so they were like, well, if you don't crucify him, then we'll just kind of raise a ruckus, right? And that's really what happened. It's kind of like a little kid in Kroger that wants candy and just goes, I want candy. Can I have candy? Can I have candy? Can you give me candy? Can you give me candy? Can I have candy? Can I have candy? And finally, he's go, okay, fine. I'm getting you candy. Will you just please be quiet? And that's what happened with Pilate. The religious leaders were like, what do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him. He's done nothing wrong to crucify him. What do you mean crucify him? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate tried to get Jesus out of trouble. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 23, that on hearing that Jesus lived in Galilee, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, King Herod, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. King Herod had been wanting to meet Jesus because he heard about the miracles, and I think he was kind of hoping that Jesus would do this magic trick, you know, water to wine or something really kind of cool, sleight of hand type stuff, heal somebody, and that he could kind of see it and go, wow, that was pretty cool. But Jesus didn't do anything. In fact, when Jesus went before Herod, Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't say a word. And so Pilate's like, well, this is kind of a dud. I'm sending you back to Pilate. And so Pilate walks up and goes, oh, Jesus is back again. Oh, man, now what do I do? Tie that in with the fact that Pilate's wife warned Pilate about messing with Jesus. She said, I had a disturbing dream about this guy. Don't have anything to do with this guy named Jesus. But here's the thing. Pilate couldn't avoid Jesus. Pilate couldn't avoid Jesus. And eventually, Pilate went against his better judgment and had Jesus crucified, along with all the religious leaders who were present that had Jesus crucified. You see, Pilate rejected Jesus. The religious leaders rejected Jesus. Those that were in the crowd rejected Jesus. So if I had to honestly answer this question, I'd say that Pilate was a bad guy put in a really bad position who made a really, really bad decision. And I can say that because of his actions. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, by their fruit you will recognize them. By their actions you will recognize them. But here's the thing. When I think about Pilate, like Pilate, no one will be able to avoid Jesus. As much as we'd like to, as much as we'd like to do an end around Jesus, none of us is able to avoid Jesus. As much as people complain about, don't say the name of Jesus, I don't want to hear the name of Jesus. As much as they don't want to hear about the gospel, as much as people don't want to read it in Scripture and they want to do away with that and the fact that you have to have Jesus in order to go to heaven, none of us can avoid Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, Jesus even says, earlier on, he says, I am the gate. I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the way to get into heaven. And no one will be able to avoid Jesus. All of us have a meeting with Jesus. In fact, Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The only question is, when will they do that? You see, we want to make sure that we do that before we cross from this life into the next. We want to make sure that we've already made Jesus Lord and Savior, because once we cross from this life into the next, it's too late. It's too late to make that happen. No one will be able to avoid Jesus. And by our fruit, we will be recognized. By our fruit, we'll be recognized. So let me ask you this question. Have you made a decision for Jesus? Have you made a decision for him? Or have you been kind of putting him off, kind of avoiding him to some degree, avoiding his call in your life? What would it look like? What would it look like if we did what Pilate was unwilling to do? What would it look like if we went against what the world says, or what we see the world's message is, and that we made Jesus our Lord and Savior, that we put our trust and our faith and our hope in him? What would that look like for us today? Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you today not to make the same mistake that Pilate made such a long time ago. Don't trade Jesus for the world, but embrace Jesus. Embrace Jesus. We embrace him, we have the hope of eternal life. And so today, we want to encourage you to make that happen. In fact, here in just a second, Gerard is going to come up and he's going to share with us a communion message. But let me just say this. The message of the cross is wrapped up in communion. The message of the cross is right here. The salvation that has been freely given to us is right here before us. We're going to have a chance to partake and remember and to proclaim what Jesus has done for us. And so today, in just a little bit, as you're going to have an opportunity to do that, we encourage you to, you can take it back to your seats, you can take it up here. Anyone is welcome to partake, by the way. We got a couple tables in the back, too. You don't have to all come down front. We also have, though, the table on the sides. Maybe for some of you, you just need some, maybe you need some healing. Maybe you have been impacted by divorce. Maybe for some of you men, you haven't been doing what God has called you to do in your family. Maybe the good thing to do, just in the midst of everybody being up and the motion, is just going to the tables, taking your communion there, and saying, "Lord, today I want to change. Today I want to make a new start. I want to make sure that I lead my family well." Maybe for some of you, it's just seeking out that healing. God, I need your healing. I need your healing today. Gerard and I will be down front. We would love to be able to pray with you if that's the case as well. But we want to encourage you that if you need to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, then you need to come to us today. We need to make that happen sooner rather than later so that we don't put Jesus off, but that we make him our Savior today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for great reminders in your word of how we're to live. Lord, how we're just to simply love and care for one another. Lord, we're even if we're unmarried, we're called to love and care for the people around us, sacrificially, giving of ourselves, submitting to one another. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be able to do that. Help us to not bristle at submission, but that, like a warrior that runs towards the battle, runs towards protecting those around them, Lord, that we might do the very same thing, that we might protect our families, we might protect our wives, we might protect other believers, friends that are around us, Father, so that we might love them more than we love ourselves, as you've called us to. So help us, Lord God, to submit to one another, not out of a position of weakness, but out of a position of strength. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord God, in this world to be able to encourage those around us, that we might surround those that have been impacted by so many things in this world, that we might be able to love them, care for them, and help them get one step closer, Lord God, to you. And so, Father, we thank you for the reminders in your word today. Father, I pray you would help us not to avoid you, but to run to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're gonna go into a time of communion, like Art said, and I was just gonna read out of 1 Corinthians 11. You won't see all of this; you'll see verse 26. But I'm gonna start at verse 23. It says this: "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so as we partake in this, as the bread and this juice, we are proclaiming Christ's death. We are proclaiming that we too die to ourselves because of Christ. We are picking up a cross and saying, "We surrender to you, Christ." And so as you partake in this, you are declaring his death, but you're also declaring his resurrection. You're also declaring the new covenant that Jesus is the Christ and he is Lord. So as we partake in this, remember his death and what that represents, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we're all sinful people. But praise be to God that Jesus died on that cross for your sins and my sins. For whoever confesses his name will be saved. And so we do this in remembrance of him. We do this in remembrance, proclaiming his death. We do this in celebration. We do this also in self-examination. The reason why we take this are those who take it have already proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. And that's why we take it. If you have not confessed Jesus as Lord, then come to Art or myself and we can walk you through this and tell you who Christ is and how he is Lord and how he has forgiven you and how he redeems you and how he gives you this promise and this new covenant. But as followers of Christ, we do this in remembrance of who we are and what Christ has done for us. Though broken, though sinful, Christ raised from the dead to give us new life, to give us a new covenant. And so we do this until he returns, until we go to him. But do this in remembrance of his death and examine your heart today and say, okay, Christ, where have I fallen short? Where do I need to repent? And repent. Where do I need to give thanks? And give thanks. And as you do this, praise God for Jesus. That we can come to a moment in time, a place with other believers and be reconciled, be redeemed and be forgiven. Receive peace and receive joy. And so let's do this in remembrance of his death. And let's do this in remembrance of celebrating that he is risen and he is Lord and he is Almighty. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this bread and this juice that represents your body and your blood. And this new covenant that you've given us, if we profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are saved. Help us walk in this way with integrity and with righteousness. God, may we examine ourselves and repent of any sin, asking for forgiveness, reconciling with those we need to reconcile with. May you remind us of what you did for us. And may we do the same for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.